Well, good morning, Peace Church. My name is Pastor Ryan, and if you would permit me to sit on this stool while I proclaim God's word to you. My back is a little thrown out thanks to lifting up a sheep. That sounds so redneck. But it's the truth, and so I apologize, but God's word is going to be proclaimed. Amen? Amen. Hey, so the word hospitality. 8 times in the New Testament do we find this word hospitality and the call for God's people to be hospitable. The word hospitality in the New Testament is the combination of the word stranger and the word friend. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a moment and you're going to turn a stranger into a friend. Would you please take a moment and greet those who are seated around you? And for those of you who are joining us online on Facebook Live, welcome. Would you please take a moment and comment in the section below? For those of you who are listening on a podcast later, blessings. We hope to see you in person someday soon. Well, if you are just joining with us for the first time this summer, one of the first times, we are in the midst of a sermon series that we're calling Drinking from the Hose, where we are looking at a series of blessings that Jesus describes in what's known as the Beatitudes. Now, what we're going to do is we're actually going to take a break from that sermon series today. Because as you look around the church facility, as you look at the stage and as you entered, you saw that Peace Church is more safari than sacred here this morning. And that's because tomorrow night, as you heard on the announcements, we have our VBS starting tomorrow night, which stands for Vacation Bible School. We're really excited about that. Peace Church, I want you to know that our staff and our volunteers have worked tirelessly to prepare for what's going to be an amazing week. Our theme is Roar, as we look at how when life is wild, God is still good. That's the message our kids are going to learn this week. They're going to look at some Bible stories where God's people go through some troubling times, but yet through it all, God is good and he's present with them. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of lean into that theme this morning, that whole safari theme. And what we're going to look at today is this notion that we've talked about, we've sung it about. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? That's what we're going to take a moment today and examine. So here's what I want you to do. Would you please turn to Revelation chapter 5? If you were using the Bibles in the racks that are around you, that's found on page 1314. As you turn there, here's what I want you to know. Revelation is one big vision that John has. Not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, one of Jesus' inner 12. This is a vision that John has given, and he's transported spiritually to the throne room of heaven. And he's going to record for us what he sees. And this is and I don't use this term loosely, this is a fantastic scene. I don't mean fantastic in our common slang of meaning that's great. I mean fantastic as in this is fantastical. This is otherworldly. This is beyond us. We have God the Father sitting on a throne in his throne room, and there is a whole host of these otherworldly creatures. There's the 4 living creatures that the Bible talks about. There's the 24 elders. There's angels. There's the martyrs that are there. There's bowls of incense. There's angels crying out. It's a fantastic scene. And I'll be honest with you, when I was growing up, the book of Revelation was kind of like the attic of the Bible to me. You know, that part of your house, it's up there. We all know it's part of the house, but it's dark, kind of creepy, filled with weird stuff, and we don't ever go there. That's what Revelation was like for me growing up. But Peace Church, that is so unlike what the original readers, how they would have received the book of Revelation. The original readers, when they read the book of Revelation, it brought immense hope in times of persecution. It brought light when things seemed so dark. It was a source of rejoicing for them. See, the book of Revelation is written in a distinct style of literature known as apocalyptic literature. We don't write in that sort of style here in our Western world. We're not familiar with it. We don't read apocalyptic literature, so when we read it, we just get freaked out because we don't know how to understand it. We don't understand that this is filled with as much imagery as it is truth. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to try and piece this together, see in the imagery the truth of what it means when we say that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion. There's no animal that's mentioned more in Scripture than the lion. The Bible uses it in all sorts of different ways. The lion is a representation of God's judgment in some places. The lion represents wicked people. The devil himself is called a lion at some point. And as we're going to see today, Jesus Christ himself is ascribed to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, that was a tremendously long intro, so you better be to Revelation chapter 5 right now. Revelation chapter 5, follow along as we get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. Please follow along as I read. Then I saw in the right hand of him who seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. And though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, I heard the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen. That was the word of God. In our summer sermon series, we're taking the summer to look at one verse per Sunday. Today, we're looking at an entire chapter. So with that, let's pray. Father God, we just read a record of where you are, a picture of the room that this very prayer is rising unto. Help us to tremble at this picture, a trembling out of holy reverence for the awesomeness and the grandeur of God. We ask that your spirit be very present with us now to help us understand how powerful and mighty and good is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's in his name we pray. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So the lion of the tribe of Judah, it'd be very easy to ask right now, what does this mean? We're going to dive a little bit deeper and we're going to say, why this title? Why right now in this passage? Peace Church, you have to put yourself there. Put yourself in John's shoes or sandals, whatever he wore. Put yourself there and look into that room. You have God the Father on the throne in heaven. This is the center of not just the universe, but the center of all history, of all creation. This is the very center of all reality, both physical and spiritual. This is the epicenter of all things right here. There's nothing more important, nothing more important than this scene that we just read. And in the hand of God is one scroll with seven seals. We have a mighty angel calling out to see who is worthy to come and take this scroll and to open it. But this begs the question, What's so important with this scroll? Why is this scroll so important? Well, to put it plainly, to open that scroll, to break the seals and to open that scroll and to read from it ushers in the end of the world as we know it. For when that happens, we have the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. They are released. At that moment, all of the martyrs will receive their white robes of honor. The sky will be torn open. The moon will drip with blood. There will be destruction. There's utter devastation. Scripture tells us that people will long to die, but not be able to. There's violence. There's terrifying sights as the moon turns to blood. And there's angels with trumpets. And the trumpets are so loud, the voice of the angels is so loud that they are heard around the world. And while this all seems like very horrendous stuff, and it is, we have to understand that this is the doorway to the renewal of all things. This is the future that all of us can anticipate to experience. This is where we all are headed, when heaven and earth will become and be reestablished as one, where God will dwell with his people in harmony. How many of you have ever had to suffer with children or grandchildren in the car asking you, are we there yet? Or maybe leaders on a mission trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because here's the reality. Kids know something that adults have forgotten. This all leads to somewhere. We are all approaching the same place. No matter if you are in Africa in a safari or you're here in West Michigan in a suburb, we are all headed to the same place. And we all should be asking, are we there yet? Lord, when is this going to happen? Lord, when are you going to put an end to the suffering? And when are you going to usher in the renewal of all things? Anytime you got kids or grandkids, or maybe an annoying spouse, who asks you, are we there yet? That should remind you, we are all heading to the same place. This scroll is important because its opening reveals the meaning to all things. There's 1,000 books out there about you finding your purpose in life. Read the pages of Scripture and it'll talk about the glory of God. Your purpose, the glory of God, all of that finds its culmination here when the scroll is opened. And here is what is said. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Literally, what this means is that no one in the spiritual realm, no one in the physical realm, no one in another dimension, no one living, no one dead, no one on any other planet, no creature in all of creation is able to open this scroll. The meaning of everything hangs in the balance. Does this all point to something or not? Does this all result in glory or does this all result in bitter isolation and darkness? This is what is happening here. When John sees that scroll and no one is able to open it, John's realizing the end will never happen. We will all just waste away into a bitter, dark, isolated nothingness, and your life is without meaning. No one can open the scroll. No one can usher in the renewal of all things. And so we see why John weeps so loudly, because his life at this moment is pointless. Everything that has happened is pointless because no one's going to open that scroll. No one's going to usher in the renewal of things. The fulfillment of history hangs in the balance. Is this all for something or for nothing? That throne room surveys every angelic, every spiritual, every human being, and there's no one who is worthy to open that scroll. Not Buddha. Not Obama. Not Trump. Not Muhammad. Not even Abraham or Moses. Not Mother Teresa, not the Dalai Lama. No one is able to open that scroll. History is closing and it's resulting in darkness. And John weeps loudly. But then, Just as we think the door is closed on history, there's a ray of light. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Jesus Christ is the Root of David, meaning he's from the family line. He's part of the family lineage of King David. And not only that, but he is the fulfillment of all the kingly promises made to the Davidic line, to the line of King David. Scholars would say it like this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Every promise, every good promise made in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus and finds its fulfillment in this very moment. David and Jesus are both descendants of this person called, named Judah. Judah. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. Jacob's 12 sons become what's known as the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning the 12 family lines. And Jacob, at the end of his life, he gathers his 12 sons to his bedside, and he bestows on them each a blessing. And listen to what he says to Judah in Genesis 49. "Judah, your brothers will praise you, and your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah." It's in this title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that we see that Jesus is the kingly descendant and the fulfillment of Judah's blessing. And all will bow to him. He is the realization. Jesus is the realization of God's royal promises made to this family. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Conquered what? Jesus has conquered what, you may ask? Jesus has conquered everything. Everything. Jesus has conquered everything. Temptation couldn't sideline him. Sin could not bring him down. Jesus' death penalty on a Roman cross was turned into the greatest victory in all of human history. The devil himself went toe-to-toe with Jesus and lost miserably. Death could not have the final say with Jesus. What did Jesus conquer? Everything. There is no one more mighty to save. There is no one more worthy. There's no one more sure to follow than the King Jesus. And even if you lose in this life, even if you lose your very life, when you follow Christ, you've already won, because Jesus has conquered. Jesus conquered what? Everything. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is no one more powerful than him. He's also the Lamb who has been slain. Now, John's description here, let's be honest, it's a little unnerving. I'll even say it, it's a little creepy here. But the symbolism here can't be lost as we try to imagine a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Now, I already said it. My daughter shows sheep in the county fair. So we've got a couple of lambs with us right now. And one of them dumb things did this to my back. But I'll be honest with you. I walk out to that sheep pen some morning, and one of them things got seven eyes and seven horns. I'm done. Okay, we're done with this. I ain't never going back to that sheep pen. This is a little unnerving. But we have to understand the imagery that's going on here. Eyes in Scripture represent truth. Horns represent power. And seven is a holy number in Scripture that represents completeness or fulfillment. So Jesus is the complete fulfillment of truth and of power. Oh, Christian, when we sing, "He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain," that should well in us such hope that we can do nothing but cry out to him. But what about these seven spirits that are mentioned? As if the seven eyes and seven horns aren't weird enough, the Bible also says that he's filled with these seven spirits. Well, theologians will note that these seven spirits actually represent the one Holy Spirit in all of his fullness and completeness in Christ. Now, I'd love to dive deeper here in the symbolism, but we can't for time. So what I want you to do right now is I just want you to imagine a scene that is so divine, a scene that is so holy that it moves you to tears. And in the middle of this is a lamb who has been slain. You know, you don't have to go to Sunday school very long to understand the Old Testament symbolism here when animal sacrifices provided temporary atonement, temporary correction for human sin. But here, in the midst of this, is the Lamb of God, who is the final and the complete sacrifice for sin. What I just told you was the greatest news you will ever hear in your entire life. Jesus is the final and the complete sacrifice for sin. No matter what you've done, no matter what baggage you carry, it is washed away when you put your trust in Jesus. There is no greater news I can give you than to say that Jesus is the final and the complete sacrifice for your sin, for my sin, and for our sin. Do not live as if sin still holds sway in your life if you are in Christ. Many of you know someone, and some of you are someone, who just let sin weigh you down. You let the guilt of sin weigh you down. Every day you wake up and you feel defeated. Even sitting here now, you feel like you can't worship because you've already sinned on your way to church. Jesus is the final and the complete sacrifice for your sin. Don't let sin have that dark cloud of you over you anymore. Put your trust in him. For those of us who are in Christ, Jesus, the Lamb of God, full of the Spirit of God, he has taken away the sins of the world. He has taken away our sins. And in this, he has shown that he is worthy. When Jesus, the slain lamb, when he stands up, when he takes that scroll, the throne room, the epicenter of all things, erupts in worship. The victor is receiving his prize. The winner is getting his medal. The king is being crowned. And they sang a new song. And listen to what they say. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom, and you've made them priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I love that line. I love how one commentator sums up the idea that Jesus saves people from every corner of the earth. He calls it a worldwide fellowship. The kingdom of God has people of all colors, of all dress, and it's beautiful. And in Christ, that means you can go to any place on this planet and you will have a brother and sister in Christ there. Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage way back in 1893, but what he says about this passage is so timely for us here in 2019. Listen to what he said. He said, Christ appears looking like a lamb who had been slain and being worshiped under that aspect in the very center of heaven. I tried, as far as I ever could, to insist upon it that we must never hide the atoning sacrifice, that Christ, as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, is always to be brought to the front, to be put foremost in our preaching and in our practices too. End quote. Here's what Spurgeon said so long ago. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that we have this scene before us. The center of heaven, the center of all things, and in the center of that is Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. He is the focal point of the throne room at the center of heaven, at the center of all things, at the center of all significance. Jesus stands in the middle. He is the epicenter of all things. And because of that, and because of Jesus there as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the sacrificial lamb, because that is where Jesus is, the center of all things, then he must also be the center of every sermon. He must also be the center and the reason for our very lives. It's not about you building a great legacy with your life. It's about you following Jesus. He's the center. He's the center of the throne room. He should be the center of our sermons. He should be the center of our lives. There is nothing more important or significant than Christ. Oftentimes we refer to life as a race or a maze or a journey. But here's the thing, all of those things have an objective. All of those things have a destination. You know people, you know Christians, and so do I, that they live their life with no destination in mind. Just kind of wake up every day and do their thing. Go to work, come home, and that's the end of it. And they repeat and do it all again the next morning. And if they do have a destination, maybe it's that yearly cruise they get to take. And that's as far out and as big as their life gets. They have no destination in mind. Living life with Christ nowhere in view, never in mind, never in consideration for how they speak or talk or walk or act or think. Christians who don't focus their lives on Christ are like New Yorkers the day after 9/11, but never talked about it. You miss the most important thing that's happening. There's nothing more important than Him. He is the thing that is happening. There's nothing more urgent, more pressing, or more important. Now, I'm not saying that the word Jesus has to be every single, the word that comes out of your mouth every single word. Go ahead, talk about great movies. Tell a joke once in a while. But when it's evident that Christ has no place in your life, no place in your destination, no place in how you live your life, no place in how you speak, then it's simply because you don't know Him. Or you're consciously rejecting Him. When Christ is not your focal point, it's either because you don't know Him or you are rejecting Him. He can't be anything other than the center. If I stand up here, or sit up here today, and I'm preaching, and the back of the worship center doors fly open and slam open, all of us will turn and look to see what just happened, who entered the room. But if Jesus was up here, that door could slam open 1,000 times and it won't matter because there's nothing more important than Him. If Jesus was up here preaching, it doesn't matter what part of the building is on fire. We're not looking to escape because there's nothing more important than Him. He is the more important than our very lives, for He gives our lives meaning. We're no closer to our meaning of life. We're no more safe than when we are in Him. He gives our lives destination. He gives our lives meaning. He gives our lives objective. He gives our lives destination. But we'll never get there if He doesn't open the scroll. There's nothing more worthwhile, and there's nothing more worthy. Jesus is the Savior who is worthy. After all the creatures and all the spirits of the throne room finish singing, they continue their worship. Would you go back to verse 11? Hopefully you still have your Bibles open. Go back to verse 11. Let's read that together. Then I looked and I heard around the throne room and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. Now, pause right there. The word myriad literally meant 10,000, but it was used figuratively to speak of an indefinitely large number. So myriads of myriads, thousands of angels. Imagine that scene. Angels composed of light, so many that they're without number. That's the picture we need to have on their mind. And they are all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." 4 times in our passage does it speak of Jesus being worthy, worth. How do we define it? How do we define what is worthy? How do we define what is worth? Worthy. It's what makes Aladdin able to enter the Cave of Wonders. Worthy. It's what makes Captain America able to lift Thor's hammer. What does it mean? How is it determined? Peace Church, we've done this exercise time and again. I think it's a good exercise for us to do. Let's all do it together. I want you to think about your house or where you live. I want you to think about your possessions, what you own. Now, I want to ask you two things. Of all that you own, what is worth the most? For many of us who may be more established in life, it could be our business, could be our retirement account, maybe it's our actual house. What is worth the most? Okay, now let me ask you this. What is worth the most to you? You know, we've asked this before. If your house was burning down, what is the one thing that you go to grab? I thought about this briefly, and I was like, maybe my dad's dog tags. Those are pretty important to me. My grandpa's Purple Heart. My grandma's Bible. And then it's like, wait a minute. What's worth the most to me? My wife. She's the thing that I make sure is safe. Now, she may yell at me and tell me to go get the kids, but my wife is what's most important to me. But let's add a twist. Ask the creatures in that throne room. In fact, let's ask the one seated on the throne, the one by which all worth is determined. What is worth the most, and what is worth the most to you? God the Father, on the throne, in the throne room of heaven, he would point to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And he would say, him, Jesus Christ, is the most worthy. Now, I know there are always nitpickers about a sermon whenever I preach, and so I understand there's a difference between worth and worthiness. It's a difference between quality and value, but this answer is still the same. Jesus is both worth the most, and he is the most worthy. Verse 12 says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and he stands. The slain Lamb stands. He stands before all creation at the center of heaven as a Lamb who was slain, as a Savior who stands in victory. Last fall, the Wall Street Journal did a poll of Americans. And they surveyed Americans from the political and the geographical spectrum. I mean, they surveyed all different types of Americans. And they all asked all sorts of questions about morality and politics. And nearly every single question was a 50-50 split. But there was one question that they asked that got everybody on the same page. And I found this fascinating. When most questions resulted in Americans having a 50-50 divided split, here was the question that got all Americans on the same page. Is America divided? 80%, over 80% of people said, yes, America is divided. Democrats, Republicans, independents, suburban, rural, urban, 80% of us, over 80% of us said, yep, America is divided. The reason our nation isn't united is because people don't want what's most important. We only want what's most important to us. Christians, you're not off the hook here. Look at your lives. Are you just like that? Do your lives reflect what's most important or just what's most important to you? Is Christ first in your life? Is he first in every aspect of your life? Is he first in your marriage? Is he first in your money? Is he first in the calendar you keep? Is he first in the company that you keep? The reason this nation isn't united is because its people don't want what's most important. We only want what's most important to us. So some of you are trying to get ahead of me right now, and you're thinking, am I going to sit up here and tell you that only Jesus can unite this nation? No. I'm not going to sit up here and tell you that only Jesus can unite this nation. I'm here to tell you that Jesus can unite the world. John says, and I heard Every creature. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, every creature under the earth, every creature in the sea, and all that is in them, everything said this: blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever be to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. My friends, we don't get an opinion on what's most important. The culmination of all things shows us that it's Jesus. The culmination of all reality, the culmination of your life in one way or another is going to point that Jesus is the most worthy. John's revelation shows us that it's Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. And so Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb who has been slain. And I love how St. Augustine put this. Preaching in the year roughly 390, this is what St. Augustine said. Jesus endured death as a lamb, but he devoured it as a lion. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray today. Lord, it is my hope that you'll use this message to inspire people with the courage of a lion, and not just any lion, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that they may live in confidence in the knowledge and the strength of the Lord. And I pray specifically for VBS this week. I pray that the children and the families come to know the power and the beauty and the grace of the Lion and the Lamb. It's through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, amen. So I said in the beginning of the sermon that the original readers of Revelation, they would have read this with encouragement, and they would have been inspired to know that Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb who has been conquered, and who has conquered and who has been slain. And that they erupt in worship. But do you know what that word worship even means? Worship means to give something its worth-ship, to acknowledge its worthiness. When we worship, what we're doing is we're showing how much something is worth to us. And so, Peace Church, we're going to get a chance to worship. And we're going to sing the Lion and the Lamb. And I want you to show how worthy he is to you. So let's stand and sing now.